We're going to be in the book of Genesis tonight. For those of you that have been listening to me teach forever, you're going to have to really go back into the recesses of your memory to recall this one, because I haven't brought this lesson since 1998. But I want to talk to you tonight about something that I hope will give you a foundation and an appreciation on a lot of the New Testament doctrines and truths that we talk often about in the Word. What we're going to talk about tonight is I want to trace with you the examples of how the very first book of the Bible, of course, which is the foundation book of all of the Scripture, everything that starts in the book of Genesis is fulfilled, you know, throughout the Scripture and culminating in the last book of the Bible. So the book of Genesis is really a foundational book. It's a crucial book. You need to be thoroughly familiar with the book of Genesis, as you do much of the Scripture, if not all of it. But the book of Genesis especially is a book that you need to familiarize yourself with. We're going to trace the examples of how God teaches us the importance of the blood as found in the book of Genesis. And this is going to lay a foundation for just about everything that we hold dear as Christians and in the teachings of the New Testament. First, I want to begin by giving you the World Book Encyclopedia definition of blood. So listen to this definition. Blood is the life stream of the human body. No part of the body can live without this red fluid. It is the life stream of the human body. That's the definition given by World Book Encyclopedia. All right, so let's look into this book of Genesis and show how God develops this teaching and this truth. We're going to start in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 21. Unto Adam also, and to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. All right. Question. Where did he get the coats of skin? He had to slay an animal and take the skin from them, make coats of that skin, and use that to supply the naked bodies of Adam and Eve. Of course, this was after they had sinned in the Garden of Eden. So the slain innocent animals providing clothing. What does this picture? It pictures two things. Number one, it pictures the awfulness of sin. It pictures the awfulness of sin. Before Adam sinned in the garden, Adam and Eve lived in a state of sinlessness, a state of innocence. They knew nothing about sin and everything that sin suggests before that moment. They lived together in nakedness without shame and without a bad conscience or anything untoward associated with that nakedness. It was a complete state of innocence. And, not just innocence, sinlessness. Whenever Adam sinned, they became aware of their nakedness from a carnal perspective. And God now had to kill animals to provide clothing to cover their nakedness. By slaying animals, now this would be the first time that Adam and Eve had ever been introduced to death. They saw it for the first time. Most of us fellas and many of you ladies here in Montana are hunters. And we enjoy that it's not only a sport to many of us, but it's also a source of food for many of us. I don't know how you went about teaching your children about gun safety and everything that the power of that weapon suggests. I'm sure you had your own way of doing it. The way I did it with my boys is down where we lived at that time, squirrel hunting was a very popular sport. In fact, I still enjoy squirrel hunting. That's one thing I do miss about this part of the country. You don't have the kind of squirrel hunting that you have down in the southeast and places like that. The gray squirrels up in the hardwoods and those kind of things. I would take them squirrel hunting before they could even hold a rifle of their own. But they would go with me, and I would teach them the whole environment. But I also wanted to teach them the significance of the weapon that they would be holding one day in their hand, and the power of it, and they had to appreciate what they were holding. So, I would shoot a squirrel, and then I would, make them come up and look at it and pick it up, and then I would say to them, okay, just a minute ago, this squirrel was alive and it was healthy and it was, frolicking around the tree limbs and having a good time, and now it's dead on the ground and it will never walk again. It will never breathe again. It will never live again. Its life is over forever. And then I would say to them, now imagine if this was your brother or your sister or your mom or your dad or your best friend. And I would try to impress upon them as a child the power of a weapon and the finality of death and what it meant. And one of the problems in America that we have today is we have a lot of parents who have the mentality, when they stay away from a gun. Oh, there's a gun. Stay away. Oh, no, bad. And that philosophy and that mindset produces more accidental death and wounding than anything else. My kids grew up around it. They knew what it was. They had an appreciation about it, and there was no curiosity like a lot of kids have. Oh, there's a gun. I'm curious. What they see. Only thing they know is what they see on TV, and they don't understand it. For example, when my kids were small, in my gun cabinet, I had a big sign in the front that said, "Every gun in this safe is loaded." I mean, it was a glass safe, the kind you could easily open. You know what I'm saying? Okay. It's not the steel safe that you couldn't get in. I'm talking about it was an open safe. It was glass. You could easily open it. And I had, "Every gun in the safe is loaded." I mean, I wanted the kids to understand, when people are killed accidentally, it's usually because it was an unloaded gun, they thought. And so all this, can you imagine in this state of, once the state of innocence and sinlessness, no understanding, no appreciation whatsoever of death. And now suddenly Adam has sinned. And God immediately slays an animal or more and takes their coats, takes the skin and makes coats. So they were immediately exposed and introduced to death with all the intrinsic goriness of it. The blood, the guts, the whole process of cleaning an animal and all of that that all of us are familiar with. That was the first time that a man had ever seen that. And what God was showing to Adam and Eve was the awfulness of sin. The wages of sin is what? Death. Romans 6:23. Here it is, Adam. Here's what your sin has produced. Here's the goriness and all of the bloody details of it. Here is the result of your sin. Death. People need to understand that the result of sin is not pretty. It's not glamorous. The devil pictures it to be glamorous and attractive. But sin produces death. And death is not pretty or attractive. So it shows the awfulness of sin. Number two, it established the pattern of acceptance by God. So number one, it showed the awfulness of sin. Number two, it established the pattern of acceptance by God. From the very beginning, God was saying, okay, in order for you now to be acceptable in my sight, blood is going to have to be shed. Blood is going to have to be shed. I will not look on you without the shedding of blood. Okay? So from the very beginning of time, God showed through blood the awfulness of sin and the pattern of acceptance by God. All right, the next time we see it is in Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, that means sexually, and she conceived and bare Cain. And by the way, usually when you see that in the Old Testament, that's almost always what it's talking about. And she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I've gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering to the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. All right? So first we have Adam and Eve in the garden right after they had sinned and the shedding of blood to cover them with animal skins, showing the awfulness of sin, showing the pattern of acceptance by God. Now we have the story of the first generation to come into the world through the union of Adam and Eve, which, of course, would be the two boys, Cain and Abel. Now, Cain brought an offering. Now, by the way, if they're bringing an offering to God, there's some things here that are obvious that don't have to be stated. If they're bringing an offering to God, number one, they knew what time to bring the offering. They knew where to bring the offering. And they knew what the offering was supposed to be. There's no question that they came and brought an offering because God had required it. They knew that they were to do this. They knew where they were to do this. They knew when they were to do this. They knew what was expected of them. And so now they're bringing their offering to God. But Cain brings the offering of his hands, a bloodless offering. And Abel brings, of course, a sacrificial offering from the flocks. Cain's offering was rejected, Abel's was accepted. Now Cain's offering, a bloodless, self-wrought offering, was brought to the Lord in spite of his father Adam's example. he already had known about what God had done in the garden to clothe Adam and Eve. He already knew about the example of the slaying of the animals in order to clothe Adam and Eve and to be accepted by God. So he had his father's example, and he had the teaching of what had happened. Went from a boy, he had been taught this. He knew this. He was not ignorant of this. This was not something that he was just totally ignorant about and didn't know anything about. And, oh, wow, this is the way it's supposed to be done? Yeah, he knew the way it was supposed to be done. His father had taught him. He had told him about what had happened. He had the example of what had happened, the history of what God had done, and he had the teaching of his father to explain what had happened. But in spite of that, he brought a bloodless offering from his own hands. Now, in the Old Testament, there were five offerings that the children of Israel would make before the Lord. Four of them were bloody offerings. They required the shedding of blood. The burnt offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering. They all required the slaying of an animal and the shedding of blood. The only offering that was not that did not require a bloody sacrifice would have been the grain or the meal offering, which usually was also given in conjunction with and association with the blood offering. Seldom was the grain offering offered by itself. The grain offering would have been offered alongside of one of the four bloody offerings. Jude verse 11 gives a commentary on this chapter that we're looking at when it says, "Woe unto them that have gone the way of Cain." Woe unto them that have gone the way of Cain. Well, what does that mean? It means, woe unto them that think that they can come to God without the blood. Cain, in his stubbornness and in his pride, was determined that he would be accepted by God without the shedding of blood. Woe unto them that go the way of Cain. These are the people that try to get to God without going through the blood that God requires. Abel's offering, of course, was the offering of an animal, which required the shedding of blood. The firstlings of his flock. This would have been the sin offering. This was the sin offering that Abel was bringing to God. This is, again, a long time before the law of Moses came about. So this is something that God had established with the very first family of the human race. This predates the Mosaic law by many, many hundreds of years. So from the very first family on earth was required the blood offering by God. In this particular case, the sin offering. Both Cain and Abel knew where to go, when to go. In the process of time, it said, or the end of days in the Hebrew, which meant that this was probably, I'm pretty convinced that this was the Sabbath. This was a Sabbath day that God was establishing even before the law of Moses here in the book of Genesis. They also knew the manner of the sacrifice. Real quickly, hold your place here in Genesis and let's turn for a moment to the book of Hebrews. And this will again shed more commentary on what we're looking at. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. And then look at chapter 12 and verse 24. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Okay? The better things, of course, is the blood of Christ. He is the better offering than the offering of animals, which started with Abel and then continued all the way through the Old Testament and instituted by the Mosaic Law. Of course, Jesus is the better sacrifice than the animals. But Abel here is identified as bringing a more excellent sacrifice, and by he being dead yet speaketh, his example is a testimony to every successive generation. So God, from the very beginning of human history, established the principle that the only way to him and the only way to be accepted by him was through the shedding of blood. Started in the garden, and it continued in the first generation with the sons of Adam, Cain and Abel. Cain tried to bring a bloodless offering, the work of his own hands. It was rejected. And Abel brought the right offering, a blood offering, and it was accepted. Now, I've also heard teachers say things like this, and you probably have heard this too. Well, the reason that Cain's sacrifice was not accepted was because he had the wrong attitude. He had a bad attitude. Well, yeah, he did have a bad attitude. God told him what kind of sacrifice to bring, and he said to himself, I don't care what God says, I'm going to do it my way. So yeah, it was a bad attitude. But he wasn't rejected because of his attitude. He was rejected because he brought the wrong sacrifice. He didn't bring the blood offering. Sincerity saves no one. You can be sincerely wrong. Have you ever thought of that? You know, we have this egalitarian idea floating around out here in the politically correct world of academia and the media and politics and so forth. You know, all as long as you mean well, as long as you're sincere, oh, we just ought to accept everybody if they're sincere. You can be sincerely wrong. Regardless of Cain's motivation, it might have been stemmed in, probably was, in stubbornness and pride. But he brought the wrong sacrifice, and that's why he was rejected. There's a true story. A fire had consumed a residential house. The firemen were dispatched. There was known to be a little child, a baby, still in the burning home. A brave fireman went into that residence, flaming fire everywhere. He risked his life to try and save that baby. He found the baby's bedroom. He heard the baby crying. He had to crawl on his belly to get to where he was going. He finally got it. He saw the body over against the corner of in the room. He got the baby. He got out of the house. He brought the baby in his arms. And as soon as he came out of the burning building, everybody erupted in applause and cheers. The fireman had saved the child, he thought. And when he pulled off the mask and all of the smoke had cleared, he found to his utter chagrin that he had rescued a doll. And the baby perished in the fire. No one would suggest anything except the fireman was sincere in his effort to save that baby. He did everything he could do at the risk of his own life to save that baby. And he thought he had the baby in his arms when he left that building. But he was mistaken. And there's a lot of people that are very, very sincere. And they are very, very wrong in their sincerity. It's not enough to be sincere. You got to be sincere about the right thing. And there's a lot of people that have this idea that as long as you're sincere, it doesn't matter what you believe. No. Cain, regardless of his motivation, was rejected because he brought a bloodless sacrifice to God. All right? The next time we see it is in Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. Verses 1 through 6. And God blessed Noah and his sons, and said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea, unto your hands are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. There you go, guys. For all the people out there that say you shouldn't eat meat, shouldn't kill animals, well, there you go. Everything that liveth shall be meat for you. The entire animal kingdom is there for meat if you choose to take it. Even as the green herb have I given you all things. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. You see that? But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood. What is the life? The blood. Shall you not eat? And surely your blood of your lives will I require at the hand of every beast will I require it. At the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. All right? Several things about this. First of all, God talks about drinking blood in verse 4, and he forbids the drinking of blood. This is repeated in Leviticus chapter 7, verses 26 and 27, during the law of Moses. Of course, here in Genesis, this is a long time before the law of Moses. And then if Acts chapter 15, verses 28 and 29, it says it again. So before the law of Moses, during the law of Moses, and in the New Testament age after the law of Moses, the Word of God forbids the drinking of blood. Blood is the life of the flesh. It's symbolic of life, and God requires that we hold it in respect in that way. Sacred because life is sacred. To God, life is sacred. And I know that we have a lot of people in government to whom life is not sacred. When innocent life is taken, often through illegal, unconstitutional, military action, and someone would bring up the loss of innocent life, someone will say, well, that was collateral damage. And that's how it's regarded. Collateral damage. Well, that's just the way it goes. Without thought, without conscience, without heart, taking of life. Life in the eyes of God is sacred. Human life, we're talking about. Why? Why is it sacred? Verse 6. Why is it sacred? Because it was made in the image of God. We were created in the image of God. Not the animal kingdom. Human beings created in the image of God. Therefore, it's sacred. And any man who takes man's life in an act of murder You have to keep the Bible consistent with itself. You can't take one passage of Scripture and then interpret it in a way to make it inconsistent with other Scripture. He's talking about murder. It's obvious he's talking about murder because it says, "When man, if man shed man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed." So God required the death of the killer. So the act of executing the killer, in God's eyes, is not murder. Hello? Because God commanded it. God said, kill the killer. So, it can't be murder if God sanctioned it. By man here, of course, is a representation of the country defending itself. You could apply it to the self-defense on the battlefield. You could apply it to self-defense in your home. You could apply it to self-defense in your community. You could apply it to the self-defense of execution in the criminal justice system. Any and all of the above would have a part of that. In mankind, through lawful means, defending itself through the execution of those who commit murder. Okay? So God is trying to demonstrate here the sacredness of human life. He's trying to show that this is the most heinous crime that you could commit because you have assaulted God and you have insulted God's creation. The act of murder is an insult against the Creator who created the person that you just murdered in His image. And the result of that can only mean the forfeiture of your own life. That's how serious it is in the eyes of God. So you say, well, it should be obvious to us that the Bible teaches the rightness of capital punishment. God here institutes capital punishment. Hello? Correct? Here's the problem today, and I just want to make a caveat right here. Say, Chuck, are you for the capital punishment? Well, of course I'm for capital punishment. The Bible is for capital punishment. I have to be for it. Here's the problem. The more corrupt and unjust your justice system becomes, makes it more and more important that the citizenry do everything that it can to maintain the justness and the righteousness of capital punishment, which means you've got to be sure that the people that are being executed are guilty. And the problem we have today is that we've got a whole lot of people in our criminal justice system that are not guilty. They're not. And that's where we have the confusion and the difficulty today in applying the biblical principle of capital punishment. And I know one of the great privileges and responsibilities of a free people is the right to sit on a jury. Amen. It is one of the last bastions of liberty protection. It is equal to maybe any other protection you can think about. The jury system, the jury trial, where a group of citizens is able to judge the guilt or innocence, and I'm sorry, no matter what the judges say, not only of the accused, but also the law itself. Amen. And I know that's, okay? I know that's anathema to the modern judges. And if you've ever sat on a jury, you'll hear them tell you in the instruction part of the trial, you cannot sit in judgment on the law. And to that I say, baloney. The jury has every right to sit in judgment on the law itself. And if the law is unjust, and was if it was unjustly applied in the case of the accused, the citizen has an obligation to find that person innocent, because you cannot condemn someone under an unjust law. That flies in the face of everything that's decent and pure. I wish somehow or another we could get it ingrained into the hearts of all of these conservative Republicans that in America, a man or a woman is innocent until proven guilty. You will never appreciate that until you are the accused. We have a group of people in America today that here's their mindset. Well, if you're arrested, you must be guilty. And they will ignore the evidence, or the lack thereof, and they will ignore everything associated with that prosecution, and will bring guilty verdicts based purely upon the fact that the person was arrested. It's got to be guilty. Here's what's happened in many of our juries today. You are guilty until proven innocent. And that's not the way it's supposed to be. This is the great dilemma that we are now living with. Is how to balance God's law of capital punishment and the guiltiness of especially murder and the responsibility of society to maintain the integrity of life and the sacredness of life in the adjudication of a guilty person, in taking an innocent life, balancing that with, many times, the lack of evidence and the guilt by association or the guilt by implication mindset that many people that call themselves conservatives labor under, and that's where we're having the difficulty. I have no problem if a person is proven guilty without any shadow of a doubt, without reasonable doubt, that he was the one that took an innocent life in murderous fashion, that he deserves to be executed. I have absolutely no controversy with that. What I do have controversy with is the way in which many people are convicted without true due process. And that is what's scary, is when you start convicting and sentencing and punishing, not just capital punishment, but prison terms and whatever, people on a philosophy and a principle that is not consistent with true justice. So that's where we are today. By the way, if you're ever called on to sit on a jury, first of all, do it. Take it. And secondly, before you go to the jury summons, if you got to go rent it somewhere on Amazon or whatever, there's an old black and white movie that was made in about 1960 that's called 12 Angry Men. How many have seen it? 12 Angry Men is one of the all-time classic movies. Everybody who ever sits on a jury should watch 12 Angry Men before they go sit on the jury. And it will help embellish and dramatize a little bit about what I'm trying in my feeble way to communicate here with you tonight. But anyway, the sacredness of human life is seen in the fact that God requires the death of the person who takes that innocent life. Now, Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11 is one of the most important verses in the Bible relative to this discussion. You need to underline this. You need to note this. You need to become very familiar with this verse. Leviticus 17, 11. Leviticus 17, 11 says, "The life of the flesh is in the blood." The life of the flesh is in the blood. Wow. What did the World Book Encyclopedia say in defining blood? Blood is the life stream of the human body. The life of the flesh is in the blood. Word of God. All right. Which means what? When God created Adam, wow, I'm not going to come near finishing this. Ugh. When God created Adam, and it says God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. That breath of life is not oxygen. The breath of life is blood. The life of the flesh is in the blood. Many people have lived for times that you would not think possible without oxygen. You can't live a second without blood. The life of the flesh is in the blood. Blood is the life of the human body. Which means what? When God created Adam, he was a lifeless hunk of clay. And God created in him blood, the breath of life. And when God created in him blood, at that moment he became a living soul. That's how we know that one way, not just the way, but one way we know that life begins at conception. When the male sperm is united with the female egg, and when conception occurs, and not every time when that union takes place, conception doesn't always occur. But when it does occur, what happens? Blood immediately appears in the life of the unborn child. From the very beginning, that embryo has its own blood. And that's the way we know, that's how we know that it's a living soul. It has its own blood. It gets from the mother in the womb, it'll get oxygen, it'll pass fluids, so forth and so on in the development process. But the blood of the mother and the blood of the baby never mix. Not normally. The blood is separate from the mother. It has its own blood supply. It's a living soul. Okay, so God created Adam a living soul when he gave to Adam blood. Now, it's sacred also because blood is God's purchase price of redemption. Every Old Testament sacrifice foreshadowed the supreme sacrifice for man's sin, which was the blood of Jesus Christ. It's why Jesus had to die in the manner in which he did. There were several reasons why he had to be crucified. And that's a study all of itself. He wasn't going to be stoned to death. He wasn't going to be, drowned. or he had to die on a tree. Well, one reason for that was because the scripture says, cursed is everyone that dies on a tree. And Jesus took the curse of sin for us by dying on a cross. Secondly, the shedding of blood was paramountly a part of the crucifixion process. When you think about what Jesus went through, from the time that he was arrested, and then he went into the praetorium and then went through the all of the process that he was put through by the Roman military. Excuse me, I didn't mean that at all. I really didn't. That was a slip of the tongue. Roman military. That, you know, first they beat him, and they, you know, the blood that came from the beating, and then they strapped him up and put the cat of nine tails on his back. Think about the blood that poured out of his body during all of that. The crown of thorns. Think of the blood. The time that he was taken from the judgment hall to the cross, and carrying part of the cross beam, and then the walk barefooted through the stone walkway, and then up the hill. By the time he got to Calvary, before they ever put the first nail in his hands and feet, he was a bloody mess. The blood that he expended in that entire process was massive. Again, going back to the very first shedding of blood, the animal blood in the garden. Showing what? Showing the awfulness of sin. The awfulness of sin. This is what sin looks like, folks. Look at the bloody body of Jesus. That's what sin looks like. And then number two, showing the purchase of our redemption, requiring the blood. So Jesus gave himself a bloody offering for us so that we could be saved. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Okay? In the Old Testament, the sacrifices of the animals on the Day of Atonement, etc., which were foreshadowings of the blood of Jesus, which was offered for us on the cross. Now, in verses 5 and 6 again, it shows us the sin of shedding of blood. Of all life, man alone is made in God's image. Therefore, taking that life is the ultimate disrespect to the creation of God. Which is why, you know, again, we went through all that in the process of capital punishment and so forth. So we see with the shedding of blood, we see the awfulness of sin, we see the love of God in providing redemption through that shed blood. That's why Romans 5:8 says that God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ, what? Died for us. All right, let me see if I can squeeze in one more point here before we go. Genesis chapter 15. Verses 9, 10, or 7 through 10 and verse 17. Genesis 15. Verse 9, and he said unto him, take a heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat 3 years old, and a ram 3 years old, and turtle dove, and young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another, but the birds divided he not. Now verse 17. And it came to pass that when the sun went down, and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. All right? Here is the Abrahamic covenant God required Abraham to take the sacrifices that he just named and to cut them up, again, the blood sacrifice, to lay them in two rows, end to end. As if you take this auditorium and here's the middle aisle, and so on one row are part of the cut-up carcasses on this side, and then the rest of the cut-up carcasses are over here on this side. And in between the cut-up carcasses, there is a space in between. Now, this is what was called the blood covenant, and this was a covenant that God was making with Abraham, and we call it simply the Abrahamic covenant. But it was a blood covenant. It was not a shoe covenant that you find in the book of Ruth, where people in that day, if they were making a contract with each other and they were promising to each other something in that contract, as a form of that agreement, they would take off their shoe, each of them, and would give the other person the shoe. And they would hold that in earnest as a symbol of the contract. Be like you're going down and writing up a contract and you get a copy and she gets a copy. The shoe covenant. Then there was the salt covenant. We find that in Leviticus chapter 2 and verse 13. And again, these were the symbolic ways of demonstrating a contractual relationship that you would have with somebody. But the most serious of all was the blood covenant. The blood covenant was symbolically said, I'm entering into this blood covenant with you, and if I do not fulfill my part of the agreement, you can kill me. That was a pretty serious contract. Okay? God was entering into a blood covenant with Abraham. Abraham prepares the offering. He takes the sacrifices, cuts them up, places them neatly in a row, in two rows as God required him to do. But then instead of both of them walking through the row between the cut-up sacrifices together, which is what you would do, instead of doing that, God put Abram to sleep. So he couldn't walk through, and God walked through the pieces by himself. That's why you get in verse 15, the smoking furnace and the burning lamp passed between those pieces. That's the symbol of God's presence walking between those pieces by himself, alone. Abram didn't walk through. Why? It was an unconditional covenant that God was making with Abraham. Unconditional. There's nothing that Abraham could do or not do to annul it. It was totally on God. God was saying, this is an unconditional, one-way covenant. There's nothing I require of you to do. I am promising you this unilaterally. Unconditional covenant. And that is the covenant that God made with Abraham. And that is the covenant that God made with us when he put his son, the sacrifice of blood, on the cross for our sins. It was an unconditional covenant that God made with us as he placed his son. There's nothing we can do to earn that salvation. There's no works that we can do. No reformation, no acclamation. There's nothing we can do. Jesus did everything that can be done to purchase our salvation when he gave himself a bloody sacrifice for our sins. Our responsibility is but to trust and accept his sacrifice. That's all. That's all we can do. When you try to add anything to that, then you are disannulling what he did on the cross. Somebody said, if you can earn it, why did Jesus have to die? He died because you can't earn it. It is a gift of God, an unconditional gift of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Okay? So he is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. What God promised to Abraham, God fulfilled in the death of his son on the cross. And Jesus' blood, of course, is more precious than the blood of the animals that were spilled throughout the Old Testament, not just in Genesis. Why? Because this is the sinless, spotless blood of the Son of God. That's why Jesus had to be born of a virgin. Because if he were born of a human father, what would he have? He would have human blood. Again, the male sperm, the female egg unite, blood produces an embryo. Human blood. Jesus' father was not Joseph or any other man. His father was the Holy Spirit of God. Therefore, his blood was not tainted with the sin of any man. It was pure blood, innocent blood. And Jesus shed his blood on the cross for our sins. And I know we got to go here, but just kind of to kind of finish this up. When the priest in the Old Testament would sacrifice the blood of the animal on the Day of Atonement, he would take the blood from the animal, put it in a basin, actually drain it in a basin, and take the blood into the Holy of Holies, and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat. Remember that? And that was done annually on the Day of Atonement by the high priest. Well, when Jesus, who is our great high priest, sheds not the blood of an animal, a goat or a lamb, the Hebrews is very clear on this, but his own blood, all right? The blood of that sacrifice needed to be sprinkled on the Holy of Holies in heaven. And there's no question that that's exactly what Jesus did. From the time that he was crucified to the time that he rose from the dead, and that interim time, what was Jesus doing? Well, there's several things that he did. One of the things he did, and I'm trying to hurry to get this in, one of the things he did was, you know, he went to the spirits, the demonic spirits in hell, and he preached them a sermon. And you get that in Peter's writings. He preached a sermon to the demonic spirits in hell. Now, what did he preach? What was the message? Well, we're not told. I know what he preached. Well, I'll get to heaven, I'll find out if I'm right. I think what he preached was, na 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 na. I think that's what he preached. You tried, but you couldn't do it. And that's a whole other subject of how the devil tried to keep the virgin birth of Jesus from happening, which is what Genesis chapter 6 was all about. And the flood. All right, after he couldn't prevent the virgin birth of Jesus from happening because it happened, then he tried to kill him before he went to the cross. How many times did they try to take him and he vanished out of their sight? Then the devil tried to tempt him into killing himself. Throw thyself off of the temple, the angels will give charge over thee, blah, blah, blah. And then as he's on the cross, what's he hearing from everybody around the cross? If you're the Son of God, come down. Come down, come down, come down. Jesus proved that he was God, not because he didn't come down, but because he could have come down, but he didn't. So he rose, he went to the prison, he went to the prison in hell and preached the message. But there's also something else, and remember right after he rose from the dead, the women were the first to see him. And Mary went to embrace him. And Jesus said, "Touch me not." That was uncharacteristic for him. Jesus was a hugger. He was. Not a tree hugger. He was a people hugger. He was a hugger. He was always hugging people, always touching people, always. Go through the gospel narratives. He was always touching, very affectionate, very warm with everybody. Even Judas, when he betrayed him, with a what? A kiss. Why did he do that? Because he felt comfortable doing it. Because Jesus had demonstrated that kind of affection for 4 years. Touch me not. I have not yet ascended to my Father. Well, 8 days later, when he appears with Thomas and all of them, touch my hands, touch my feet. What happened in between? He took the blood that he had spilled and he went to the heavenly Holy of Holies, the mercy seat, and he sprinkled his blood on the mercy seat as his great high priestly duty was to do. That blood is still fresh on the Holy of Holies, on the mercy seat in heaven. It's still there. The blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin. And that's why when the devil accuses us before the Father points to the blood which covers us from sin, cleanses from sin. So then after he had done that, he came back and then he was very touchable again. Why was that important? Because you go back to the Old Testament story of Moses, and the high priest, before he went into the Holy of Holies to sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, he was forbidden from touching anybody under the Mosaic law. He was forbidden from touching anybody. Jesus, as our great high priest, could not touch anyone until he had fulfilled his role as the great high priest by sprinkling the blood on the altar. Let's stand for prayer. Sorry to keep you over.